Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 42. I'm going to read the entire chapter, portion of which Nathan already read, as our call to worship today. It is a great text that starts out telling us about this servant, this Savior, who is going to come and rescue the people of God. It's my hope to get through the whole chapter this morning. So, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Isaiah 42, I will begin in verse number 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. The bruised reed he will not break, and the faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, in case you missed it, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you, and I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time, I've held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do. I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Will attend and listen for the time to come. Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned in whose ways they would not walk, in whose law they would not obey. So He poured on him the heat of His anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around. But he did not understand. It burned him up. But he did not take it to heart. God, we recognize that this text ends with a heavy warning again. And it is so easy for us to see, at least intellectually and historically, how over and over the people of Judah just stuck their fingers in their ears and their hands over their eyes and refused to listen to Your voice. And we acknowledge we can be the same like that. And we plead with You that even Your Spirit right now will strip away the layers of hardness that we have come this morning with. And we pray that Your Spirit will take Your truths and will graciously massage them into our hearts, that we might be refreshed once more with the gospel of Jesus Christ, whom this text points to. Open our eyes that we may see fresh truth for our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Two years ago, there was a man in New Zealand who was diagnosed with inoperable terminal cancer. So, he quickly made a list, a bucket list, things he wanted to do before he died, including taking his wife to a resort in Fiji, where he basically spent almost his entire life savings. He had operated a handyman business, and he had a lot of tools, and so he just gave all of those away. It was about $25,000 worth of tools. And then he went back home to die. But every morning when he would get up, he didn't feel any differently than the day before. And this kept going on day after day. Kept feeling fine, kept waiting to die, didn't die, kept feeling fine. Finally, it was discovered he'd been misdiagnosed. He wasn't going to die. But now that he was going to live, he couldn't afford to live. He gave everything away. Now, we certainly don't want people telling us bad news when there isn't bad news. But usually that's not our problem, is it? Most of us don't want to hear the bad news, even if it is true. So let's say you go to the doctor. Or let's say you are the doctor. And the patient comes to you and describes the nature of his problem, hoping that you will say, ah, it's no big deal. Or that you just give him a little prescription and he can go on with his life and everything will be just fine. But as you, the doctor, conduct the exam and you have the tests run, you realize that the condition of this person before you is a very serious matter. But now you are in a dilemma because you know this patient. If you tell him the truth about how he is living and the obvious consequences of his decision and what is before you, you risk losing him as a patient because he will leave you and go try to find a doctor who will tell him what he wants to hear. And you know there are doctors who will tell patients what they want to hear just in order to keep that patient coming back. Because you know what? Doctors have bills to pay as well. But on the other hand, if you don't tell them the truth, are you really a doctor? Good doctors are always at risk of losing a patient who doesn't want to hear the truth. But if you're unwilling to tell the person the truth, you have no ground upon which then to say, here's the solution. If you fail to diagnose the problem, then does the patient really have a reason to follow your advice? Well, here's our dilemma. God's Word reveals the fact that we have a serious problem due to our sin. And our sin has so thoroughly corrupted us that it affects every single thing about us. But hearing that and reading that as we do in the Scriptures over and over and over, it is offensive. We don't want to hear that. It's not a popular message today. Never has been. And so, we, even as the people of God, we are tempted to find ways in which we can soften that. You know, we can take those jagged edges of the gospel and, you know, soften them up, round them off so they're not quite so offensive. But watering down the gospel, rounding down those sharp edges of truth, that is what we call liberal Christianity. And liberal Christianity, please understand this, it is at its heart, it is the attempt to rescue genuine Christianity from deep embarrassment. I mean, you get it all the time, don't you? When somebody finds out that you believe that there's only one way to God, and that one way is through faith in Jesus Christ, and that is it. And you have the audacity, you have the arrogance to believe that that is the only way and that there is no other way. People look at you like you're Neanderthal. They look at you as if, you know, you just fell off the back of a hay wagon and bumped your head on a really big rock. Sin? Guilt? Condemnation? Judgment? And here I'm going to say a really, really bad word in the right context. Hell and righteousness, they have been banned from public discourse in the true sense of the word. And sadly, they are banned from most churches, because they are too embarrassing. But these are the truths that God speaks about. These are the truths that Christ taught about. And the truth of the matter is, if we find these truths embarrassing, it is because we believe God is embarrassing. Isaiah would understand this. Isaiah himself was an embarrassment to the people around him. When he would walk into the city square and begin to speak of the things that he would write, he was one of those that mothers would want to cover the ears of their children and kind of shy away from. And if the kids would say, "Daddy, who's that guy?" they would say, "You know, he's just some kind of crazy loon, you know? You always have wackos like that." Isaiah was a wacko in the eyes of the people. He was embarrassing because he kept talking about the judgment of God against sin. The people wanted prophets who would tell them that they were fine, that everything was going to be okay. Isaiah was often the bad guy because he would tell them the truth. He was not popular. He lived with a great deal of personal rejection. Yet he knew what was going to happen. He knew that one day all of the promises, all of the pleasantries, all of the smooth words of the popular prophets whom the people would flock to, whom the people would trust, Isaiah knew that one day all of their lies would finally be revealed as lies. He knew that one day the Babylonians were coming in. And the nation of Judah would not survive, and the city of Jerusalem would, for the first time in her history, be obliterated. The unthinkable would happen. The people of God would no longer be a nation. And so for 39 chapters, Isaiah has been exposing the problem. And these have been hard chapters for us to read. They have been difficult sermons to preach. They've been difficult sermons to listen to. Preaching through Isaiah has made it tempting for some to find a more pleasant place. But if you can trust someone to tell you the truth about your problem, and you can trust that person to tell you the truth about the solution. You see, God is truth. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. He tells you the truth about the seriousness of your need so that you can understand the glorious nature of His grace. And that is why this second section of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40, is such true comfort. When God promises comfort and promises this comfort will come through this servant that we read about here in chapter 42. This servant that we find out in chapter 52 is a suffering servant. And that He is going to accomplish for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves. Isaiah is saying to the people, God has always shot straight with you. God has always told you the truth. Even when you didn't want to hear it, even when you would try to be blind to it, He's always told you the truth. Therefore, you can trust this servant. You can trust this Savior. You can believe it because everything else that He has said has come true. So believe Him. Regarding this, the nation of Judah turned her back on God, and Isaiah, and all of the prophets who warned her of the coming judgment. She turned to the false prophets who told her what she wanted to hear, and turned to idols that gave her an excuse to pursue immoral lives. But then, just like God had warned, the bottom dropped out. And Judah was indeed devastated by the Babylonians. And she was literally taken from her land. And those who survived were taken captive into Babylon. In his extended song of mourning and duress, Jeremiah writes this book of Lamentations in which he describes in detail the things that happened that he observed in the nation of Judah. Isaiah didn't live long enough to see those things, but what he writes, he anticipates what's going to happen. He anticipates that during the siege, the cannibalism that would take place by his own people. He anticipates the girls being raped by the Babylonians. He anticipates the slavery that the young men would be subjected to. He anticipates the absolute desolation, the burning of the entire city. And so he writes with such a heavy heart. And yet God in His grace enables Isaiah to see there is life even beyond this. What I am doing here is just a part of my plan. My plan is to do more than just rescue Judah back from Babylon, which I will one day. I'm going to rescue Judah back from Babylon. I'm going to restore her back to her land. But Isaiah, you've got to understand this. It ain't all about Israel. It's not all about Judah. I am using them as an illustration of what I'm going to do all over this world. I am going to rescue people from despair and bitterness and sin all over this world, and I'm going to bring them home to me. And I'm going to do that through Christ. That is what this text is about. It is telling us not only of an immediate salvation that Judah is going to receive, but an ultimate salvation that is going to go coast to coast all over this world. And so, here's what Isaiah is doing in this text. And it starts in chapter 42 and it goes on through chapter 44. Isaiah is saying to the people, there's no God like our God. Nobody can pull that off. There's nobody who compares to Him. Nobody can predict these things ahead of time like our God. And it's almost like systematic theology right here. It's almost like he is saying, okay, which systematic theology is the study of the major doctrines of the Bible that usually begins with what we call theology proper. Here is God. Let's look at who God is. And that's what this text is about. And that's why this sermon is entitled, There's No God Like Our God, Part 1. Because this whole section is about, look at all of these things about God. And we see here, beginning in chapter 42, first nine verses, there's no God like our God who has planned and accomplished our salvation. Now, follow the argument here. Isaiah is writing this to the little nation of Judah. Who do they think is their biggest problem? At the time in which Isaiah is writing this, about 700 years before Christ, it is really easy for Judah to think it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians after them. But that's not their ultimate problem, because the Assyrians are simply a tool in the hand of God. The Babylonians are simply a tool in the hand of God. It's not the Assyrians and the Babylonians that Judah needs to be worried about. Judah needs to be worried about God. Judah needs to be rescued from herself. She needs to be rescued from her sin. It's not ultimately getting rescued from the Babylonian captivity. It's getting rescued from her own sin that put her into that Babylonian captivity. But herein lies the seemingly infinite problem. Judah is incapable, it seems, of being faithful to God. Do any of you have that problem? I got that problem. I can stand here on the front row and just absolutely sing my heart out, and the things that we sing just resonate with my heart. Yeah, that is it. And then find myself just so full a few hours later, instead of reflecting upon the righteousness of Christ, I'm reflecting upon me and my righteousness. I'm just so full of arrogance. I just get so tired of all. I seem incapable of being faithful to God, which I am on my own. Judah keeps returning to idols. She keeps adding to her condemnation. She needs a Savior from outside of herself. She needs to be delivered. Now, if I was preaching this text in 500 B.C., if I was preaching this text 200 years after Isaiah had written this, I would be able to say to the people of Judah, look, do you see what happened? God said the Babylonians would come in, and they did. God said the Babylonians would take you captive, and they did. God said that Cyrus, we're going to run into this in chapter 45, Cyrus is going to decree that you get to go back to your home, and you did. Look at all the things that God did. You better believe God that He's going to send you a Savior, and all of that would be fascinating. How much more fascinating is it for us to look back and see, not only did He rescue them, but He sent His Son just like He said. And that's why I can say to you, there's no God like our God, who has not only planned, but who has accomplished our salvation. He did send His servant. He sent, as verse 1 says, a Savior who is from outside of us. Now, many of you know that when we get through with Isaiah, we're heading to Matthew. Well, this is one of those passages that is quoted. Many of the passages of Isaiah are quoted in Matthew because they are fulfilled in Christ. This is one of them. Here is a Savior we looked at a little bit last week, who infinitely delights His Father, who is perfectly dependent upon the Spirit. In verses 2 through 4, we find out that God has provided a Savior who's not like our Saviors. This Savior is radically different. Mitt Romney and Barack Obama are in campaign mode. And that means this: every slot on their calendar is driven by one thing. How do we get maximum exposure to the maximum number of voters whose minds are not yet made up? Now, can you imagine, let's say, Mitt Romney spending an afternoon up in the UP, sitting on the back porch with some no-name person whittling a piece of wood for a day or two? His handlers would absolutely be apoplectic. But that is what Christ did over and over and over. When the crowds became too large, when the people were ready to take him and make him king by force, when the Pharisees were ready to have a public collision that would show his authority, he would just simply slip away. That's the context of how this passage is used in Matthew chapter 12. He would withdraw only to have some people that would follow him, but those that would follow him, he would heal them. And when he healed them, he said, don't tell them. Don't tell them who I am. Don't tell them what has just happened to you. What kind of politician is that? He's not a politician. He's not like our rulers. He's not like our leaders. He's not driven by public opinion. He's not driven by image perception. He does not need to project himself as a leader through carefully planned speeches or displays of power. Nobody cares. He doesn't care about what the backdrop is or how that, you know, the crowd is carefully staged so that it's well represented. You know what I mean? Here's the fact. The fact is he is just truth. That's it. He is gentle. As the text says, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice. He looks like a pushover. But here's what we find out. Underneath the skin of that lamb is a lion. Judah has been destroyed by her sinful kings. She's been betrayed by her false prophets. She has been betrayed by manipulating priests who have now been turned over to the cruel desires of slave owners and taskmasters and rulers of another empire. And so Isaiah is writing this section in anticipation of the day when Judah is in captivity in Babylon. And he is saying to her, God is not done with you. He is sending his servant, a savior, who's not like our saviors. You trust God. Do what you haven't done, Judah. Trust God, because there's no God like our God. He has also provided the savior for the world. We see that in verse 4. And I love this. God gives Isaiah a peek about what is happening. It is so easy for you and I to think in terms of just our little spot in this world and to think that this is the center of the universe. We're not the center of the universe. God is, and in His grace and His mercy, He allows you and me to be part of what He is doing, and it is so much bigger than us. And that's beautiful. We get to be part of it. But it's not about us. Verses 5 through 7, God has secured what He has promised. He said, I am making this happen. There is no doubt that it will take place. And verse 8, I have done it. I love verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. My daughter had a high school literature teacher who said, I think it was probably the first day of class, I want you to know that nobody in this class will get 100. Nobody in this class will get 100 on any paper that you write, because high school students are not capable of writing papers that are worthy of 100. She came home and told me that, and I said, I like that teacher. I'm not here for your self-esteem. I'm not here to prop you. I'm here to tell you the truth. Okay? You're high school. I just love it. You know, here's the standard. And you know what? I want you to work hard and be happy if you get a 95. But you're not going to get 100. And nobody got 100. Oh, but you learned. Now, on an infinitely greater scale, God is saying, hey, I'm going to shoot straight with you. I'm God, you're not. Get over it. Okay, just don't whine. I am the Lord. That is my name. I'm not going to pretend that you're God. I'm not worried about you getting glory and everybody affirming you and paying attention. You're not God. I'm God and I deserve all the glory. That's how it is. That is a good thing for God to shoot straight with you. Because the reality is you are not God. You don't live forever. You don't have omnipresence and omnipotence and omniscience and all of that stuff. Get over it. God has guaranteed it before it happens, verse 9. And then I love verses 10 through 12. Nathan drew our attention to him at the beginning. How will we respond to this? How should we react to this news? That God has planned and accomplished our salvation. How is the entire earth to respond to this news? The whole earth is to sing to the Lord a new song. Why? Because one day the entire earth is going to be set free from its bondage to decay. Now I recognize that most of us do not think like this, but we should. So follow with me. God established the human race to be His representatives over this world. Psalm 8 says, He made us. We were like the pinnacle act of His creation. We're not God, no. But He did put us over the creation. But as the representative of this earth, and that's what the first man, Adam, was. Whatever he did, it affected the entire earth. So when Adam sinned, the curse of sin not only affected the human race, it affected the earth. As Romans 8 speaks of, the earth groans. It is under the weight of sin. So we not only brought judgment upon ourselves because of our sin, we brought judgment upon the earth. The earth is cursed through us. And every time we sin, our sin not only affects us. Don't you believe the lie that your sin only affects you. That it doesn't matter what you do in private, because what you do in private, it affects me. It affects everybody in this body. It affects this earth. The earth groans. Our sin adds to the corruption, to the earth, to the decay, to the groaning, to the chaos. Natural disasters are the groanings of the earth. This earth is right now living, groaning in rebellion to the sinful rulers who are over it in the immediate sense. But there's good news for this earth. Just as there is good news for us, God sent a second Adam, which is Christ, who did what the first Adam could not do. And this second Adam, this servant that we read about here in chapter 42, this Messiah, will rule the world with truth and grace. One day, no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground, because He comes to make His blessings flow. Do you remember that Christmas carol? Far as what? The curse is found. And that is why, here in this text, the desert and the cities, the villages and the coastlands can shout and sing from the top of the mountains. Do you understand this? Those of you who are bored when we sing. Do you understand this? That singing is not optional for the true believer. Yes, I said that because that's what the text is saying. Singing is not optional for the true believer. Singing the praises of God is our way of identifying with the redeemed. When we sing the gospel, we're saying, that's me right there. Now, if that's not you, don't sing. Let those who never knew our God, who have no reason to sing, keep quiet. You say, well, I don't always know the songs. That's why verse 10 says, sing to the Lord a new song. I know, I just went from preaching to meddling, didn't I? Right there. Okay. We do not have to have a choir. We do not have to have an orchestra. We don't have to have soloists. We don't have to have any special music of any kind. What we have to have, we have to have congregational singing. In our singing, we are joining with God who sings over us. Why did He make you to sing? Because God is the one who sings. And singing is your way of imitating the Creator, of reflecting the Creator. We join with the saints and we sing to each other. We join as one body and sing to the Lord. And as this text says, we join with all creation and sing to the Creator. There's no God like our God. Secondly, there's no God like our God who is all in. Now, if this first point, verses 1 through 12, which really speaks about God being transcendent and overall, this particular section, verses 13 through 17, speaks of the immanence of God, how God is not only this God who is overall, God is right here as well. That's why there's no God like our God. He is transcendent. He is immanent. He is overall. He is personal. He is sovereign, He rules all things, and He knows your name. Now, did you notice that when we read through these, there's two examples that Isaiah uses, one of a mighty warrior and the other of a woman who is in labor. Now, what do they have in common? Well, I can give testimony that it's dangerous to get in the way of a woman who's in labor, but I don't think that's the point right here. In fact, here is the point. Look at verse 14. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. What God is saying here, I have waited, I have waited, I have waited, and now finally the time has come, finally. And I am carrying out my plan. And the example of the soldier, it's very fitting, it's very similar. If you have been in the armed forces, you know this, that you go through months and months and months of training. And all of this training is setting you up for deployment. And when you are deployed, you continue to rehearse all of the things that you have been trained to do over and over and over and over until the mission is set. And everything that you have been preparing for, waiting for, anticipating, wondering how you are going to respond in the mission itself, all comes crashing together. The night before the mission sets forth, you can't sleep. You are all keyed up. You are waiting, and the anticipation and all of that energy with the whole team that is there, it is just so palpable. Same idea. Like a woman who for 9 months has been longing and waiting and carrying this child and anticipating the time of delivery, awaiting the birth to take place, whose longings for this birth have been building, this woman now cries out in labor and delivery. The anticipated time has come. The warrior too, after waiting and waiting and waiting for the battle, is finally given the word, go, attack. And finally, he is able to just release that energy and yeah, and run into the battle. So, what is the accusation that Isaiah is anticipating that he has been responding to here in chapter 42? What did we read about back in chapter 40? The person who says, God, you don't know what's going on in my life. You don't see, I don't see you acting, God. I don't see my circumstances changing. Isaiah is saying, God knows. He sees everything that you are going through right now. Every single thing. And what it is doing, it is building in Him His anticipation of coming through and rescuing you. He has planned everything out. Trust Him. He is not just a God who is distant, who has orchestrated all events. He is a God who is personal. He's all in, even in your situation, in your life. He owns it, feels it. He knows that it's there, and He has come through Christ to rescue you. So don't misinterpret God's inactivity as far as you are concerned. Even though you may not see God acting publicly, God is not passive. He is not ignorant. He is not uncaring. He is not distracted. He's fully engaged with what's going on, and He's going to respond. But even as He waits on the time that He has already determined to respond, God is not waiting dispassionately. His soul is in this. He is moved with your needs. And when God moves, His engagement, as we see here, particularly in verse 15, is judgment, but it is also mercy. Verse 16. It is judgment upon those who rebel against Him, and it's mercy upon His own. And in that day, when God goes public, those who have put their hope in idols will be utterly put to shame. They will be exposed for what they are. But those who have put their hope in God, those who have put their hope in this servant that He sends, this Christ, cannot be put to shame. There's no God like our God, number three, who understands the utter depth of our need. And from verse 18 through verse 25, God is saying here that His servant is blind, deaf, spiritually dull, and impotent. Well, that's not like the servant that He describes at the beginning of the chapter. And with good reason, because here God is describing the children of Israel. Verse 24, we find that out. They were chosen by God to be His servant people to the world, and they blew it. And so God sent them in their place, one to do what they were supposed to do, but that they could not do when He sent Christ. That's how that whole thing fits together. How could they reach others with the message of God when they didn't even believe the message that had been given to them? And as we read through that whole text, we'd have to ask ourselves, how can they rescue others when they need to be rescued? They're the ones who are being plundered and looted. That which destroyed the nation of Judah, beloved, it's being repeated in churches all over. It will be repeated in this church if we don't guard the gospel. God's word is, to our world, unsophisticated. It is unrefined, it is uneducated, it is uncouth, it is patently unpopular. And I fully expect the day to come in my lifetime when, due to our willingness to stand upon the Word of God as He defines issues like homosexuality and specific gender and true definition of marriage and so forth, I fully expect the day to come that your membership in this church will cost some of you your jobs. I do believe that that will come. Our sin no longer looks at, our society no longer looks at sin and is embarrassed by it. Our society looks at God and is embarrassed by Him. Our society looks at people like you and me, and they are embarrassed by us and want to relegate us off to, you know, another place and ban us from public discourse. But, and the temptation is, I mean, honestly, the temptation is, look, we want to reach the world, and if we talk about these things and they're so offensive, nobody's going to want to come and listen to our message. So why don't we just not talk about those things so much? And that way, you know, it'll be just kind of the skeletons in the closet that we won't tell anybody about. We'll still hold to them, so to speak. We just won't let anybody know that. Well, you can play that game, and it's a game. And that's when the church becomes an echo church. It echoes the culture because it tries to rid itself of issues like sin. But if you do that, then if you're not willing to speak the truth about the sin, How come anybody can believe you about the solution? A few years ago, NBC had a show called ER. I don't know if any of you saw that. But there's a scene from that show that just makes this point so, so very clear. A retired police officer is in the hospital and he's dying from cancer. And he is eaten up with guilt. And he confesses to the hospital chaplain his guilt over allowing an innocent man to be framed and executed. And I have seen this so often with people who are coming to the end. There is just this recognition on the part of so many, I am about to go before God. And I thought that the scene captures it so well. He says to the chaplain, quote, "How can I even hope for forgiveness?" And the chaplain replies, says, "I think sometimes it's easier to feel guilty than feel forgiven." He says, "Which means what?" She says, "That maybe your guilt over his death has become your reason for living. Maybe you need a new reason to go on." He says, "I don't want to go on. Can't you see that I'm dying? The only thing that's holding me back is that I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what comes next. What do you..." And the chaplain says, "Well, what do you think that is?" He says, "You tell me. Is atonement possible? What does God want from me?" And she says, "I think it's up to each one of us to interpret for ourselves what God wants." And the man just stares at her in bewilderment. He says, "So people can do anything? They can rape, they can murder, they can steal, all in the name of God, and it's okay?" Chaplain says, "No, that's not what I'm saying." "Then what are you saying? Because all I'm hearing is some new age, God is love, have it your way." "No, I don't have time for this now." And the chaplain says, "You don't understand." He says, "No, you don't understand. I want a real chaplain who believes in a real God and a real hell." And she says, "I hear that you're frustrated, but you need to ask yourself." He goes, "No! I don't need to ask myself anything. I need answers, and all of your questions and all of your uncertainty are only making things worse." She goes, "I know you're upset." And then he says, "God, I need someone who will look me in the eye and tell me how to find forgiveness because I am running out of time." And the rest of that episode, they never resolve it, because you know what? All NBC can do is they can raise the problem. They can feel the problem. They've got no solution. You know what? You've got solution. Not everyone is going to listen to you. Get over it. They're not. But when there are those who feel and by God's grace have been brought to the sense of urgency, you and I have got to be ready to look them in the eye and in that moment love them more than you love yourself. Love them more than you love what you think they're going to think about you, and be honest with their sin and then be honest with them about the Savior. There is a Savior who is a bigger Savior than they are sinners. That's the gospel. God is righteous. He judges sin, but He loves to be merciful. And so He sent His Son, the servant, to take our judgment for us. Believe it for yourself because it is true. Tell others. The gospel will never, ever, ever let them down. Let's stand together. And Father, we do thank You. You have planned our salvation from the beginning of time, and You have revealed it through Your prophets. Even 700 years before Christ was born, You said, "He's coming. Look to Him and believe." And we get to look back and say, "He came and He accomplished it." and He's coming again. And how we are called not only to live believing the gospel and trusting Christ, but to have the boldness and the care to tell to others, our God saves. Only our God saves. There is no God like our God, because there is no other Christ like our Christ. And so we ask that You will help us this very week make that known. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.